We come, our God, with great confidence in your word to guide our thinking, to direct us, to give light and understanding to the young, to help us to understand something of our contemporary situation. We pray, our Lord, as we open your word together, that you would draw near and bless. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Hours before Supreme Court nominee Samuel Alito's confirmation, hearings began on January 9th, there on Capitol Hill. Myra Myers sought a hearing of her own on the steps of the Supreme Court. She carried her message on a dark blue sign that read, "My abortion hurt me." Mrs. Myers, now 61, was 28 and married when she learned that she was pregnant with her sixth child in January 1973. Just weeks before the Supreme Court handed down its decision in Roe v. Wade, her husband persuaded her to have an abortion and later reassured her it was the only thing that could be done. "I thought that because it was legal, it might be okay. And I believed the lie that the child I was carrying was not a baby." Both spouses now say it was the worst decision that they ever made. Please notice with me on your handout sheet, the Bible's witness. The Bible's witness that abortion is wrong. We come this morning to the 33rd year of legalized abortion in the United States. Some 40 million children have been killed. The Bible's witness that abortion is wrong. First of all, A, the murder of an innocent human is prohibited. And I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. And as you're turning to Genesis 9, let me read familiar words from Exodus 20, verse 13. "You shall not murder." Innocent human life is sacred. The taking of it is prohibited. There in Genesis 9 and verse 5, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." And this text, coming to Noah, reflects back and says that man's life is so valuable in the sight of God if someone carelessly disregards that human life and snuffs it out, then that one is to have his own life to be snuffed out by way of capital punishment. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Turn there if you would. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God said. Then in verse 27, God created. He did what he said he was going to do. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Man is unique from all the rest of the creation, and there is a special dignity and worth that comes to man as being made in the image of God. Verse 28, not only God said, God created, but now God blessed. "Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things, Jehovah hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans. And as this ethic comes into our New Testament, we find a text like Romans 13 that emphasizes the place of the law of God given there in the old that is still binding in the new. And it's interesting, what's the context of Romans 13? We have a civil magistrate who has the sword in his hand to execute those who commit crimes that are of a capital nature. So there is a place for the civil government to implement capital punishment. But then Romans 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So I trust it is abundantly plain as we look at Roman numeral 1, the Bible's witness that abortion is wrong, A, has been established. The murder of an innocent human being is prohibited by the Bible. Secondly, B, the Bible uses common words for the unborn. Turn with me to Genesis 25. Genesis 25, verse 21. Here we have the account of Isaac pleading with the Lord for Rebekah because she was barren. And the Bible is now going to talk about those twins who are in the womb. We're going to talk about children in the womb. And it is instructive to us to ask the question, when the Bible talks about just little children out here walking around or little children that are growing up, is that one word? And then when you're talking about children who are in the womb, well, they're not really children yet. They're not really living human beings yet. And therefore, we need a different word to make this very important distinction between that which is in the womb and that which is out. Well, here we have it in Genesis 25, verse 21. Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And this is just one sampling of the times when the Old Testament is going to use this term of ben, children. You've heard of the rabbi, I'm sure you have, Rabbi Ben Ezra. That means he was the son of Ezra. It's this term, a common term, used, according to my computer, 4,906 times in the Old Testament. Fairly common word for child, son. And it doesn't matter to the Bible whether this is a child who is out of the womb or a child who is in the womb. He's a ben. He's a child. Same word. There is no such thing as a potential or almost child in the thinking of the Bible. But then if we come to Luke chapter 1, verse 41, okay, we've looked at the Hebrew term standing behind our Old Testament, that term of Ben. Now as we come to Luke 1, 41, what about New Testament babies? Is there a different word that is used when we come to speak of a baby in the New Testament? Luke 1, 41, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe, John the Baptist, in the womb, the babe, brephos in the Greek, the brephos leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded my ears, the brephos leaped in my womb for joy. Well, how is brephos used elsewhere in the New Testament? Luke 2, verse 12. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a brephos wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Brephos in the womb, Brephos out of the womb. Luke 2:16, and they found the Brephos, the babe, lying in a manger. Luke 18:15, the disciple, those around the Lord Jesus, they also brought infants to him. They brought these Brephos to him that he might touch them, but the disciples saw it and they rebuked him. In the womb, out of the womb, Brephos, same term. We don't need a special word. We don't need to draw a sharp distinction between that which is out of the womb and that which is in the womb, because they are fundamentally the same. It is a baby. Fetus is the Latin for offspring, for baby. And with the technological advances of the ultrasounds and the 3Ds and I believe the 4D views of little ones in the womb, that baby in the womb looks very much like that baby outside of the womb. And many young women who have intended to have an abortion have changed their minds when they saw the image of that unborn baby within them. One has written, if you're going to tell most 25-year-olds that this moving image they see on the screen isn't a human being, they're going to laugh at you. Then why do they go ahead with it? Well, the Bible's witness. First of all, A, murder of an innocent human being is prohibited. Secondly, B, the Bible uses common words for the unborn. Thirdly, the Bible regards the unborn as persons. And here, I'm going to invite you to turn to Jeremiah. As you go to Jeremiah, I'm going to read from Job. Your hands. Now, we need a little background on Job. Job's situation in life was what? He had all of these problems. He lost his sons and his daughters. All this grief that's coming into his life. And he doesn't know why God is doing this. And so, in the midst of his trouble, he reflects back on what God has done, even in his past. Job 10:8. Your hands made me and fashioned me, an intricate unity. Yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and you will turn me into dust again. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. I'm going through all of this trouble, and it seems like you're about to turn me back into dust. But you're the one who made me in the womb. You're the one who clothed me with skin and sinew. When did Job regard his existence as beginning? In the womb. His me that was formed has a direct link back into his mother's womb. But you're looking at Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:4. Jeremiah has been sent by God to announce judgment. And Jeremiah doesn't have the kind of vocational opportunity that most of us would sign up for and say, send me, Lord. 40 years of denunciatory preaching, the 40 years of the weeping prophet, with very, very little, if any, indication of response in a profitable way to his message. And what he's got to do in his life as a grown and mature man, I want you to see how God at least draws a connection back to that which was done in the womb. Jeremiah 1:4. Then the word of Jehovah came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Now Jeremiah speaks. Then I said, oh, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say that I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says Jehovah. How does Jeremiah's womb experience relate to his commissioning as a prophet? Is there any connection? And God is saying that when I formed you there in the secret place, I had an idea in mind of what I was going to use you for. How did God regard that little baby in the womb? It's just preborn tissue. I knew you. I sanctified you. I set you aside for a holy use. I ordained you to be my prophet. Now, is there any fundamental connection between the man in life and the baby in the womb? Absolutely. The 23 chromosomes from Jeremiah's dad and the 23 chromosomes of Jeremiah's mother have come together there in the womb to bring those 46 chromosomes of the altogether unique DNA of the little zygote Jeremiah in such a way as would suit him for him to fulfill his mission as God's prophet. Isn't that what the text is saying? I formed you in the womb. I knew you. I sanctified you. I ordained you for that which I knew you were going to do. There is just a slight little bit of connection between out of the womb, Jeremiah, and in the womb, Jeremiah. Psalm 139. Please turn with me to Psalm 139, verse 13. When did the great man, the king of David, begin? For you formed my inward parts, not my pre-person tissue. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. When did David's life begin? Is there any connection between David, the man, and the days that he is living and that which happened to him in the secret place in the womb? According to the Bible, yes. The pro-choice demonstrators in D.C., just back between now and January 9th, these last couple of weeks, they were chanting this slogan, "It's not a baby till it comes out." That's what birthdays are all about. It's not a baby until it comes out. That's what birthdays are all about. David and God using David show to us that that cute little slogan is utterly false. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, beginning at verse 1. Psalm 51, verse 1. To the chief musician, the psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him, after he, David, had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Now, verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and have done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." The context is that of David bemoaning his adultery and his murder. And David, when he comes to verse 5, is not lessening his guilt, trying to say, "You know, it's not really my fault. It goes back to my mom." It's not that there was something illicit about that relationship. You remember, David had all these older brothers. He was born into a well-ordered and legitimate family structure in the eyes of God. What he's talking about is that there is something of his own depravity. Not only did I do this stuff, shameful as it is with Bathsheba, shameful as it is with Uriah and having him sent forward there to the wall and then having the rest of the soldiers pull back so he could be struck down by the enemy arrows. Shameful as that is, you know what? My depravity is so deeply rooted, it goes back to the point when I was in the womb. My tendency towards sin goes back to what point? When I was conceived. Now, do you see a link between the mature man, the king of Israel who was a murderer and an adulterer? Do you see a link between that mature man and the little zygote David? Yeah. He began to be sinful when he was conceived. Do we feel the weight of this passage? Do we have a sense that we can smile concerning the sufficiency of the Scriptures? Does the Bible have anything to say? Does the Bible give us any direction? The Bible has been breathed out by God so that everything we need to know, everything we need to believe is there. That the man of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. When does David's life begin? Then fourthly, the law gives, this is D, the law gives legal standing to the unborn. The law gives legal standing to the unborn. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. We want to look particularly at verse 22. But to give you something of the context, Exodus 21 is even here the basis of something of our U.S. jurisprudence, the distinction between premeditated and unpremeditated murder. Exodus 21:12. "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death." Verse 16. "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." All right? Laws given to the nation of Israel as to how they are to govern themselves as a nation. Now, verse 22. "If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he," the one who caused the damage, "he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." In the Old Testament, a criminal injury that caused a pregnant woman's unborn child to die was treated as any other murder. If there is any harm, this is what you need to do. The criminal was punished less severely only if the baby was born alive, although premature. Kyle and Dale, let's comment on this passage. A fine was imposed because even if no injury had been done to the woman and the fruit of her womb, such a blow might have endangered life. But if injury occurred to the mother or the child, thou shalt give soul for soul, eye for eye, wound for wound. Thus perfect retribution was made, was to be made. The law gives legal standing to the unborn. The Bible has a witness that abortion is wrong. Murder is prohibited. There is a common term for baby in the womb and baby out of the womb. The unborn are regarded as persons. The law gives legal standing. I quote, "There is hence no doubt that the development of a unique individual life begins at conception. It is vital that you, the reader, understand that. You did not come from a zygote. You once were a zygote. You did not come from an embryo. You once were an embryo. You did not come from a fetus. You once were a fetus. You did not come from an adolescent. You once were an adolescent. Consequently, each one of us has experienced these various developmental stages of life. None of these stages, however, imparted to us our humanity." The biblical witness. Roman numeral 2. Church history's witness that abortion is wrong. Interestingly, Christians throughout church history have affirmed with a united voice the humanity of the preborn child. First of all, the epistle of Barnabas from the second century. This second century epistle of Barnabas speaks of the killers of the child as aborting the mold of God. It treats the unborn child as any other human neighbor by saying, "You shall love your neighbor more than your own life. You shall not slay a child by abortion. You shall not kill that which has already been generated." Rather plain. I didn't know. I knew of the euthanasia, the infanticide that was back in that era, the infanticide that was more common among the Greeks. Secondly, B, the Didache, a second century catechism for young converts. And so what would you expect to find in a catechism here? This is the training, so you're familiar with basic Christian doctrine and basic Christian morality. Quote, "Do not murder a child by abortion or kill a newborn infant." Clement of Alexandria. Those who use abortifacient medicines to hide their fornication cause not only the outright murder of the fetus, but of the whole human race as well. There are drugs that you can take back in this era. They're going to cause that little one to abort. And he says, if you do this, you're committing murder. Tertullian. This is D. Tertullian. "It does not matter whether you take away a life that is born or destroy one that is coming to birth. In both instances, destruction is murder." Jerome. Jerome called abortion the murder of an unborn child. F. Augustine. Augustine warned against the terrible crime of the murder of an unborn child. G. John Calvin. "The fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. And it is a most monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy." The voice of church history is rather plain. Thirdly, Roman numeral 3, conscience's witness. The Bible, church history, conscience. Conscience's witness that abortion is wrong. First of all, we have the words that come from A.B., her initials, a 30-something mom who had abortions at age 21, 22, and 28. And this is hard for me to even read. We think of how we have prayed here for weeks and weeks and months for our expecting mothers, and we've got a new nursery, and we're all happy that it's decorated and it's looking good, and we're going to have those babies in there. It's a happy time for us. And there's a sense which you'd like to just pull the curtain down and say, and kind of pretend that everything's happy goes on in here. Well, that's not altogether true. But we live in a world in which 40 million babies have been killed since 1973 in our nation. A.B., a 30-something mom who had abortions at 21, 22, and 28, for perspective now, as a 30-something mom, I murdered 4 of my babies. I was not married and starting a new relationship with my future second husband. I was 21 years old the first time I murdered my baby, my first baby. A friend told me where to go. She drove me to the clinic. It was so simple and fast, I had no remorse back then. In my mind, it was legal. I was young. And I had freedom that I had never experienced before. Why would I ruin that freedom with a baby? Less than a year later, I was pregnant again. We married and I gave birth to a boy. 3 months later, I was pregnant again. We both thought it was too early to have another child. I killed my second baby. I still felt no remorse. 6 years later, my husband and I were having problems. I found out I was pregnant at age 28. This time I wanted to have my baby. He told me no. It was better to abort. We scheduled an appointment, and I was trying to convince him to let me keep the baby. He told me it would be better not to have it. They did an ultrasound and discovered I had twins. I asked for a moment to speak with my husband. I found him outside. I sat down beside him and begged him to let me keep the babies. He convinced me we could not afford them. I went back inside and killed my twins. Less than a year later, I was divorced, and my ex-husband and his girlfriend were expecting a baby. Skip down through. During this time, I started to reach out to God. He had been near, and I never reached out to take His hand. I began wanting a personal relationship with God. I didn't want my children growing up in a drug and alcoholic home, and I prayed and trusted in God that He would deliver our family. Later on, she writes, my story doesn't go into great detail about my life, and even reflecting on my circumstances gave me no excuse to have done what I did to God's children. I read it. I read what I've just written and feel sick that I could be that person. I was so self-absorbed that I didn't care what God or my innocent babies felt. I have paid the price dearly, and even though God has forgiven me, I struggle with a life sentence of guilt. I've never shared this with anyone until today. Please know that the simple and quickest solution is usually not always the right one. The quick, easy fix will haunt you till you die. Secondly, B. Tanya. A 21-year-old who had an abortion at age 18. Since the abortion, my periods were on time. This past year, I missed 3 months and had to go on a hormone to get it started. I just missed another 2 months and decided it was time to get it checked out. I went to the gynecologist for my annual checkup and found out that I have cysts on my ovaries and have scar tissue on the lining of my uterus. He told me that the scarring is from the abortion and I will probably not be able to have kids. For some of you, this may sound good, but think ahead in life. When you get married, don't you want a family? My abortion has caused me so many problems in my life, from depression to eating disorders to guilt and regret. I have a hard time being around babies who would be the same age as my baby had I decided to have it. I'm no longer with Bob. After 2.5 years, I realized how much I'd been verbally abused and manipulated. I look back and can only learn from the mistakes that I have made.
These are
anecdotal proofs. Thirdly, see research on the impact of abortion. A 2005 study added academic weight to the anecdotal claims. University of Oslo researchers compared the mental distress of women who miscarried with those who had voluntarily aborted their pregnancies. While women who miscarried suffered more initially, those who aborted carried lasting emotional scars. Did you get the distinction? Those who lose the baby when they didn't want to had greater suffering there in the beginning. But they were able to get over it. After 5 years, fewer than 3 in 100 who had miscarried still experienced mental distress. But 20 out of 100 still suffered mentally and emotionally and said they had to make an effort to avoid thinking about the event. Fourthly, D, are Myra Myers. She's the one we began with, the 61-year-old who had an abortion at 28, there on the courthouse of the Supreme Court steps. 18 months after her abortion, Myra Myers felt devastating grief and a crushing weight of guilt over her abortion. At a Sunday evening church service, Mrs. Myers realized, "Oh God, I murdered my child." She sought God's forgiveness. Mrs. Myers, on January 9th, was joined in D.C. by nearly a dozen other women who had also aborted and lived to regret it. Some pushed empty strollers. Others wore baby shoes like boutonnieres. The witness of conscience, abortion, is wrong. Fourthly, gospel hope. Gospel hope despite the fact that abortion is wrong. There is a need, there is a need of God's forgiveness. These are not women who someone has played upon their emotions and stirred them up to be feeling guilty about this 5 and 10 and 15 and 28 years later. God said to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." It's wrong. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. The sins being committed out there around us are a blight on our nation. They call to God for his judgment. They witness in the consciences of these women, "I have done this evil against my God." The need of God's forgiveness. It is genuine guilt. Secondly, be the basis of God's forgiveness. The basis of God's forgiveness is that which he has done through the Lord Jesus Christ in behalf of the sin of abortion, in behalf of any other sin, save that sin committed against God the Holy Spirit. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He who covers his sin, whatever that sin is, will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them, "Lord, it is my sin, and Lord, I want to get away from it," we'll find mercy, and the mercy of God's forgiveness. That mercy that is found with God will very likely be found with those who bear any likeness to our God. Wanda Kahn hadn't told her parents about the abortion that she had when she was 17. Now at age 45, she writes to her Christian parents to let them know the secret that she has hidden for the last 28 years. So this is why I'm writing this painful email at 45 years of age. I not only took the life of my baby, but also the life of your grandchild. I think sometimes of what it would be like for you to play with my child. Will you forgive me for my actions back in 1977? Will you forgive me for not sharing this with you earlier? Telling you these things is the hardest thing that I have ever had to do. Dad responds a day later. Last night was a rather sleepless one. As to our forgiving you for not telling us before now, this probably has been best for us, but probably not for you. Having to harbor this in your heart this many years. Will we forgive you for your actions back in 1977? When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and repented in your heart, you were forgiven of any and all of your sins by God, just as we have been. How could we not forgive you when we already know that our God in heaven has forgiven you? We want you to know that this has not changed our love for you. That remains the same. We also pray that by getting this out in the open, it will give your heart a better chance to heal. God's grace is sufficient for every need. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that as we come to January 22nd and look back over the 33 years to Roe v. Wade in 1973, we ask that there would be many, many others who give pause to reflect on this day. And those, Lord, whose consciences are screaming at them, we pray that you would gently lead them to your Son who died for sinners. We pray that grace, mercy, forgiveness would come. We pray, O God, that you would be pleased in your kindness to turn away something of the lies that are being told to young girls in particular. And we pray, Lord, that the thought of these grown, mature women, 25 and 30 years after they've had abortions, pushing empty strollers around there in front of the Supreme Court, wearing their little booty boutonnieres. We pray that that image in our mind would cause us to see and embrace from the heart that the way of a transgressor is hard. Show your grace. Show your mercy to our nation. Give grace to us to walk in ways of righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.